to be here with you. Thank you, Josh, for that introduction. I love talking about church history. I get really excited. So if your bedtime is before midnight, please snore quietly, when the time comes. I'm also really glad to see a bunch of young people here because I like to give quizzes and tests. And I'm going to be here tonight. I'm going to do it three times tomorrow. And then we've got the Sunday morning. So we'll have a big, quiz at least, before we go. And maybe I'll give a book or two away for you. You won't flunk and get a bad grade in your report card or something like that. But we'll try to give away a few books here along the way. Just say something briefly about, and tomorrow I'll show you a little clip about it, but we are, since 1996, I sort of fell into leading church history tours, and it became one of the things that, led to writing books. And so these various books, like the Mr. Pipes books, I was signing a Mr. Pipes book for Avery Crago, and that came as a result of taking high school students to that town, the town of Oney, and learning more and more about that and coming back and reading more and more. And then one night I couldn't sleep and did what my grandmother told me, and that is keep paper and pen by the side of your bed because you'll get your best ideas in the middle of the night and then you start scribbling them down. And that's exactly how that happened. But we have a trip coming up. We just had the trip, the 500th anniversary of John Knox's birth, which is the theme and topic of this conference in June. And you'll see a few pictures from that along the way, but we're doing one from Rome to Geneva in June. And we have a few places left in, open in that trip. And it's a geography trip. Yes, we're going to Rome, we're going to Florence, we're going to Milan, we're going to all these places, and we're going to see the history. But it's really more about a trip about going from works righteousness to sola gratia. Solus Christus, going from to gospel. And so I think it'll be fun along the way. And that's a lot of the topics from that will come from my new book called Grace Works in Ways We Think It Doesn't that PNR just published a couple of months ago. Well, 500 years. That's a long time. Long time and far away. Some of you have been to Scotland, having some chats with you about that, and lots of you have some Scottish blood pulsing in your veins if you're from around here. I know some of you have come in and from other places, but a lot of Scots immigrated, sometimes forcefully immigrated, to North and South Carolina and Tennessee, and a few up in New England area too, but mostly they were slaves in the iron mines up in New England. But it's a long ways away. But I want us to think about Knox history and the history of Scotland and the Reformation as our history. It's not this remote history that, only if you roll your R's and wear a kilt and like oatcakes and haggis, then it's your history. No. In the Church of Jesus Christ, Knox is far more our relative, our forebearer than he is somebody who lives in Scotland and who is Scottish, but doesn't like Knox, which is far too many of them. We'll talk a little more about that in a bit. I want to talk a little bit first, though, about why would we study church history anyway? Aren't we solus scriptura Christians? That is the Bible alone. So why study church history? We should be studying the Bible first and last and every point in between. But it was Philip Schaff, I guess I should probably point that this way, right? Ah, there we go. I'll get this down. We'll get this. Philip Schaff said that the history is and must ever continue to be next to God's Word, the highest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all successful practical activity. It must ever continue to be, he says, next to the Word of God, the highest foundation of wisdom. Now, we live in a world that in education, history, okay, you've got a few prerequisites. You've got to take these history classes, check the box, and get on to your math, science, computer science, you know, the practical things that you're going to use, that you're going to be able to make your money at. But history, you know, that's not all that important, is it? If you've gone to a service academy in the United States, you know that you do actually have to study a lot of history. You need to know a lot about our country, about our military history, and so forth. It is a very important thing. If we don't know our history, there's an aphorism that says that the one who will not learn from history or forgets his history is condemned to repeat it. And there's a lot of things in history you don't want to repeat. You want to get that learned. This is also the 100th anniversary, August 4th, 1914, 100th anniversary of German, you know, mobilization and violating Belgium neutrality and the beginning of World War I. We want to learn some lessons from that. You know, we don't want this major family feud between these big shots in European countries going at each other at the expense of 23 million 18 to 25-year-olds. So we really do want to get this. What is the value of studying church history? If I were to ask you that, if somebody were to say, well, you're a Christian, you study the Bible, why would you study church history? Why would you be a student of church history? I hope you'd have a good answer. Hopefully after this evening and the next sessions tomorrow, you'll have maybe even a better answer to that question. Number one, I would say, is that it keeps us from arrogance. We are people who are devout devotees of the Lord. We like our stuff. We like our technology. We like our new ideas. We like our new theological spins. We like our new scholarship. And we tend to scorn and look down on people from the past and the accomplishments of the past. It's sort of naturally what we do. And alas, this can happen in the church. It can happen for theologians. The theologian is a very important, has a very important role in the church. But if he becomes too enamored of his own ideas and new ideas and doesn't have a high view of church history, then we're probably going to be going into some deep pits that are going to be hard to get out of. So it keeps us from our own arrogance. And then it also roots doctrine in reoccurring controversies. Really, all of our doctrinal creeds, our confessions of faith, have all come out of controversies, clashes, where there were people saying Jesus isn't really God, for example. And then you have the Nicene Creed declaring that he is God of God, that he is, in fact, fully divine. We need to see that rooting of our doctrine in church history. What happened last time? How did it emerge? A lot of the things that I'm talking about in Grace Works and ways we think it doesn't tries to go back and look at these patterns of, you know, what happens? How did that happen? You know, well, thinking about Scotland today, Scotland is a theological wasteland today. We're going to be looking at Scotland when it was the place where probably more people came to a living faith in Christ in a shorter period of time, so much so that John Calvin is writing astonished letters because of the reports that he's hearing back in Geneva of the rapid spread of the gospel. Today, it's a wasteland. And I'll tell you more about some of the details of that. Some men I know, friends I would consider them to be, who have had to leave the denomination under serious pressures, have been censured in their presbyteries, and so forth because of taking stands that are biblical, standing on the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example. You can check the box, but if you actually believe it and stand on it, then you'll get called up on charges in your presbytery in Scotland today. And then it gives us examples. This is probably the one that springs immediately to mind. It gives us examples of spiritual giants who endured in the midst of suffering. That's going to be Knox. We're going to see a lot of that. We need to see that. We live in a world today that's pretty comfortable for us. Most of you are not worried that you know, you're going to hear jackboots on your front porch and, you know, a rifle butt on the door, and you're going to get all of your freedoms taken away, that you're going to be swept away for being a Christian. But we have lots of Christian brethren in various other places in the world. All we have to do is read the front page of the paper in Syria, in Iraq, in Nigeria, North Korea, Somalia. All those places are now some of the most dangerous places to be a Christian today. We need to, and that's history happening. That's church history happening right now. We need the encouragement, when it does begin to happen to us, of those examples from the past who stood their ground for the gospel. And then I would also say that it reveals our vulnerability. Let's go forward here, get the right direction here. It reveals our vulnerability to decline and error. That's kind of the sad part of studying church history and studying Scottish church history right now. How did that happen? How did they go from being this bastion of the gospel and churches being planted and Knox sending out and installing pastors and raising up a trained, biblically trained laity in a remarkable way? How did they go from that to where Scotland is today? Fewer people go to church on any kind of regular basis in Scotland than in the most unchurched region in the United States, which happens to be Puritan New England, which is a whole other story. How did that happen? You know, why in Puritan New England in America do you now have the least churched region in the United States? You know, so this is kind of depressing, isn't it? You think it's Friday night. What are we talking about depressing stuff like this for? I mean, come on. Well, that's one of the great benefits of church history. We need to be asking that question. Why did that happen? How did that happen? What does it look like? What does it sound like when the defections begin? And you see up here, Calvin, in his commentary to the Galatians, said Satan's stratagem is that he does not attempt an avowed destruction of the whole gospel. I mean, he doesn't come in and say, don't believe in justification by faith alone anymore. He can just say justification by faith or by faithfulness. Pretty much the same word, right? He's going to do that. He's going to come in and just tweak it a little bit. Just add a suffix. Faithfulness. It's only two more syllables. What's your problem? I mean, how come you're so fastidious about this, says the devil, right? But he taints its purity by introducing false and corrupt opinions. He does it slowly. He's in for the long haul. You know, he doesn't have to do it overnight. He wants to get us slowly, a little here, a little there, letting our guard down, making a concession here, maybe for good motives. You know, we want to try to connect with other Christians that we don't agree with on some things. So we'll just kind of downplay this. And, you know, a few years later, we downplay a little more. We relinquish a little bit more. So Calvin says, because that's what Satan's stratagem is, that's how he works, then we must exercise the utmost caution unless we allow any counterfeit to be substituted for the pure doctrine of the gospel. We've got to be equipping ourselves in every generation so that we don't end up where Scotland is today. Now let's find out where they were before. That'll be a little more uplifting, I think, actually for all of us than looking at where they are today. But it's very important for us to do that still, I think. C.S. Lewis said that the safest road to hell is the gradual one. Gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. That's the devil's strategy too. Saying much the same thing that Calvin said. It's going to be a gradual, slow decline. Amsterdam, 1578. The gospel is being proclaimed from the rooftops, and there is a huge revival going on in the Netherlands. Today, Amsterdam is, you know, Las Vegas with Dutch gables. It's not a nice place. How does that happen? Gradually, slowly, bit by bit. And it also happens from you in your family, and in your church, not saying That only happens to other people's families and churches and institutions. The devil's happy when we say that, when we think it's only the other guys that have that problem. Somehow it happened to Knox. Knox started out as a nobody, very much a nobody. He wouldn't want us, I think he was content being a nobody. I know he was. And he wouldn't really want us to gather on a Friday night and talk about him. He probably wouldn't want somebody to spend hundreds of hours researching and writing books about him either. You know, why? Because he knew that the main purpose of his life, the whole purpose of his existence, was to placard Jesus Christ. Was to fix the eyes of Scotland on Jesus Christ and not on Knox or on some other individual. So the ultimate reason why we study church history is that it was on Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be studying the history. We shouldn't be studying the hero of history unless they are pointing us to Jesus Christ. And Knox did that in a significant way. He has much to say to our generation, I think. His life itself is very helpful to all of us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll read a biography of someone and it's cast in such terms that this person is a genius and they're a giant and they're just so out of reach for me. I'm reading the book kind of like this, you know, saying, what's in this for me? I mean, I'm not the genius. I'm not the giant. How can I learn something from this person's life? And I think that's probably poorly cast history when we read that. But Knox's life doesn't really read like that. At first glance, we think of Knox as sort of the left tackle of the Reformation. You know, big, Luther-like, bombastic, you know, full of muscle and probably above average height, you know. Do more push-ups than most other guys in his day. But that wasn't Knox at all. We get that impression because of what Knox became, but that's not who he was by his DNA. Knox was very much not that. He went from being a nobody to being the great apostle of the Scots, the thundering Scot, he's even called sometimes. I'm not sure if that's as fair to call him that, but that's what he's called sometimes. And we're going to explore how that happened. I don't know of any other country, though, today that owes more to one individual and is more interested in either maligning intentionally or just completely ignoring that individual. They don't like the guy, by and large. That's okay. Knox is okay with that again, because it's not about Knox. It's about Jesus. And he wants to point everyone to Jesus. But Knox was a man whose life and ministry almost exactly parallels the Apostle Paul's. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "For the sake of Christ, then," Paul says, "I am content with weakness." This is Knox's life in a nutshell. We can go home. "Weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." That's pretty much how Knox's life went. "For when I am weak, then am I strong." This was Knox's life. Mighty in weakness and in calamities and in troubles, and by the grace of the gospel and the Spirit's work in his heart, mighty in strength as well. There's such a string of bad things that people in high places have done to Knox. I'm just going to give you a few highlights. You can read more about him in The Mighty Weakness here. But the English Parliament, a few years after the death of Knox, ordered all of his books, copies of all of his books, to be piled up in London at St. Paul's Cross and burned publicly as a protest against him. And this is Anglican England. Supposedly Protestant Anglican England, not Roman Catholic, but Protestant. In 1739, when George Whitefield was preaching the First Great Awakening, he was ridiculed for preaching, and I quote, "doctrine borrowed from the Kirk of Knox" by critics in the Anglican Church. In 1972, which would have been the 400th anniversary of Knox's death, the Scottish Parliament decided that Knox was an unworthy face to put on a commemorative postage stamp, and they chose someone else. The Edinburgh City Council removed the stone that was on Knox's grave, which really wasn't a very big, fancy stone to start with, and they put him under stall 23 in a parking lot with a little flat plaque. When I first saw the plaque, it had a J and a K kind of chiseled into the stone that you could still see. You can't see it anymore. It's worn off, you know. There's not a lot of concern about him. So either they malign him, or, and I think this is more what's happened, they don't care enough to malign him. And they just ignore him and know nothing about him. I tested this. Right after I had finished this book and it had just come out, I was leading a tour in the UK, and we were there in Edinburgh, and I had a colleague of mine there, and I said, start your phone video. You stand right over here. I'm going to stand right in front of Knox's home, which is now a museum, and I'm going to ask the people as they come along, the locals, well, not American tourists, you know, but the locals, I'm going to ask them, who was John Knox, and was he good for Scotland? Those were my two questions. And this may be hard for you to believe, but the very first two people that came up were a husband and wife, and they're kind of bending over, looking at the sign, and the husband was pawing on his, you know, trying to look up Wikipedia and all. And I went up to him, gave him my spiel, you know, who was Knox? Was he good for Scotland? And the wife, you know, he's busy. He's answering me. And the wife's saying, well, that's a very good question. She says, we want to know the answer, too. We ought to know the answer. Our name is Knox. And they had no idea who John Knox was. And they lived there, you know. They actually didn't live in Edinburgh, but they lived in Scotland. That's a problem. I think that's a big problem. His house museum has a lot of very interesting things in it. And some fine tributes in places. There's some excerpts of Knox delivering some of his sermons, and there's some excerpts of psalm singing. We'll talk about that and how centrally important that was to the Reformation. But for the most part, you get confronted with a stereotype of Knox that most of us think of. If you know the old 1980s movie Back to the Future, you know, and the mad professor in there. That's pretty much what you think of when you think of Knox. There's pictures of him like that. He's leaning over the pulpit doing this. And you see him there, and Mary Queen of Scots is crying. And Knox is yelling at him, at her, you know, veins bulging. That's sort of the method that they want to keep alive there. He's a raving madman, ranting at this very charming-sounding 18-year-old widow, you know, Mary Queen of Scots. You hear that when you first enter the house museum. A voiceover of a woman, here's a painting of Mary Queen of Scots, and then here's Knox over there in a statue, and he's leaning forward doing the finger pointing deal. And his voice is this irascible old mean guy. And her voice is this very pleasant, you know, sort of sad sounding woman voice. And, you know, the jury's in before you even hear any of the evidence. You don't know anything more than that, and you conclude that Knox was a monster and she was a poor victim of the monster. What was Scotland like when Knox was born in 1514? By the way, we don't know what month and what day, because he was a nobody, and there is no record of what month and what day Knox was born. We know that Calvin was born, you know, July 10th, 1509, in Noyon. The records are very clear about that, but we don't know when Knox was born. There's no baptismal record for Knox, which was very unusual in those days. And he appears on the scene later. But Ian Murray says that, you know, the Scotland that Knox was born into in 1514 was a brutal backwater kingdom dominated by covetous, bloated clerics as well as by a corrupt civil power. And that's absolutely true. When you read the history, there was no justice in Scotland to be had. The civil power was corrupt to the bone. I'll give you some details about that coming up in a little bit. And the ecclesiastical authority. It was in the pocket of the corrupt civil power. They were in cahoots, and there was no justice to be had. Knox is born in a town called Haddington, which is just south of Edinburgh. It's kind of a bedroom community to Edinburgh today. Born to obscurity. I mean, if you're a somebody, they know when you were born, for one thing. And all of his life, he doesn't have a name, doesn't even have a tartan. You know, there's no Knox tartan to wear. So I'm wearing Lindsay tartan tonight. I've got two others I'll wear on this. But he doesn't have any standing, any status in society at all. He was ordained at St. Mary's Collegial Church, which still stands there in Haddington, ordained by the Bishop of Dunblane. And that's on the record. And he probably preached somewhere along the way, but he would remain unemployed for some time. He didn't finish his schooling. As far as we know, he has no degree from either Glasgow or St. Andrews, and historians are not in agreement which one he attended. He attended one or the other, maybe a little bit of both, but he was undereducated for his role. He was around men who had more formal education than he did, and yet somehow the mantle gets placed on Knox's shoulders. He finally lands a job as a tutor for a minor laird's sons. Hugh Douglas was his name, in a town called Long Nidry, which is toward the coast from Haddington, not far from Edinburgh today. He would be, this was perfect for Knox. He'd be in a back room talking to three boys, two brothers and a neighbor boy, basically. And that would be his job. And he's excited about this because he's timid. He doesn't like public speaking. He doesn't like big groups of people. He's sort of a retiring, quiet kind of guy. So he's pretty excited about this job. By the way, when you're writing fiction and you're looking for a lens to view the real history from in historical fiction, when you're reading that history, when you come across somebody like George and Francis Douglas, who kind of fall off the scene. We don't know much more about them. We know that they were the sons of Hugh Douglas and that Knox was their tutor for a time. You latch on to those guys, you know, because they would have known him at that stage, and you get to kind of spin. They're real characters, but we don't know enough about them to go beyond that. So you use them as a lens to the real history, as I do with George Douglas throughout The Thunder. Eventually, Knox is going to be called on to preach publicly, and he's not going to be happy about that. He's going to be terrified about that, frankly, and not do very well initially with that. What was the spiritual climate when Knox was born and in his early years? Well, on the official level, it was intensely corrupt. We'll meet a guy named Cardinal Beaton coming up here, and there was nobody worse than Cardinal Beaton, maybe the Queen Regent. They would be rivals. They were working on it as hard as they could, but they would flip-flop back and forth on the level of their evil. But the Spirit of God was at work in Scotland already before Knox. So it's helpful to see that. Knox would be the first one to tell you that this Reformation, what happened here, wasn't about him. There were many other men. In fact, keep this afloat. I want you to, if you forget everything I say this whole weekend, don't forget this. Knox summarized the whole of the Scottish Reformation like this. He said, "The Spirit of God raised up simple men in great abundance." The Spirit of God raised up simple men in great abundance. That would be the point where you'd say, "Hey, I'm the rock star celebrity preacher. Look at me," you know. But Knox didn't do that. He pointed away from himself to all these other men that God had raised up. And before Knox, Knox is he's like a six-year-old when this is beginning to come to a head, and he's a young teenager when it progresses here. Patrick Hamilton was a young laird's son in St. Andrews in the Kingdom of Fife. They still call it the Kingdom of Fife in Scotland today. And he had come across a smuggled copy of a pamphlet that Martin Luther had written. It probably had come in a bale of cloth or something in the St. Andrew's Harbor, which is a tiny little harbor. And he read it, and by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, I mean, darkness prevailed in Scotland. There was no gospel being heard, but he read it. He read the gospel. He heard Jesus alone. And that it's not about his works. It's not about him trying to win the favor of God and bribing God, manipulating God, and how's his performance doing, and how much money did he pay for indulgence? None of that stuff. The whole sacramental system was exposed as a fraud by Luther in that pamphlet. And Patrick Hamilton becomes a Christian reading that pamphlet. And not trained as a theologian, or as a preacher, doesn't have a pulpit. He's a minor laird's son, and typically in Scotland, a minor laird's son, you know, is somebody who lives the high life. They live in a castle, you know, they have status and position, so they can strut around and yell at people and get people to serve them, and they party, and they generally are unproductive and not very nice people. But Patrick Hamilton begins street preaching. No training as a preacher, no seminary, nothing. He hits the street in St. Andrews and starts telling people on the street about Jesus. Hey, we don't have to pay indulgences. It's actually not a crime to eat haggis in Lent. You know, you don't have to, you know, jump through the hoops of these seven sacraments to win the favor of God and be saved and be safe. Jesus paid it all. Just picture this guy preaching on the streets in St. Andrews. He was known as a young man of integrity and piety, and people liked him and wanted to listen to him. And the Spirit of God used this untrained, zealous young man in his early 20s to proclaim the gospel. And the beginnings start here. Knox is not even a Christian yet. It doesn't seem by this time. It would be another maybe dozen years before Knox would be a believer. As near as we can tell, it was about 1543 that Knox became a true believer in Christ. The Spirit of God was at work before then, but when he actually became a Christian. Well, things got kind of hot for Patrick Hamilton. And Cardinal Beaton, the Archbishop and Cardinal, who was intensely corrupt and lived in the bishop's palace there in St. Andrews, starts putting pressure on him, putting pressure on his father, putting pressure on other noblemen to shut this guy up. This is embarrassing. And Hamilton, either for that reason or because he felt his need to get more training, crossed the North Sea and went to Magdeburg, the University of Magdeburg in Germany, where there were Luther pastors there that had been trained by Luther at the University of Wittenberg, and he studied under some of them, and he may have actually gone to the Augustinian cloister where Luther lived in Wittenberg. That's less certain, but he was certainly under the influence of Martin Luther for several years, and he comes back in 1528 and he keeps street preaching. But now he really knows what he's got it. He knows what he's doing. He knows theology. And he turns out to have a wonderful imagination. And he would sort of role play, kind of Smeagol Gollum sort of role play. And he would say things like this. He would personify law, and he would personify the gospel. He would try to get them to see what the Roman Catholic Church was saying. You have to do all these things. So he would say, the law saith, where is thy righteousness, thy goodness, thy satisfaction? Picture him there standing on the street, you know, being the law over here, and then being the gospel over here, and putting on a little act on the street for people to see. The gospel saith, Christ is thy righteousness, thy goodness, thy satisfaction. The law saith, thou art bound and obliged to me, to the devil, and to hell. The gospel saith, Christ hath delivered thee from them all. That's what people were hearing on the street. Think how liberating that message was when all you had heard was a corruption of the gospel that bore no resemblance to the gospel, and that enslaved you and that made you fearful all the time. You did things all the time thinking that you were trying to perform to win the favor of God. And it was all about your performance. You know, if you were a peasant, you went to church and you stood in church because they didn't have pews. And you stood there and the whole service was in Latin. And you looked at the back of the priests the whole time, you know, and you heard, you know, a sermon in Latin, and you heard a whole liturgy in Latin. You didn't understand any of it, but you had to go because it was part of the way that you won the favor of God so that you didn't have to stay in purgatory too long. And it was a case of fear motivating everything that you did. And then Hamilton comes along and says that. And the fire catches. And the gospel goes forward. Meanwhile, the king of Scotland, James V, and his wife, the princess, she's a princess, a French princess, Mary Guise, Mary of Lorraine. Sorry, there's going to be three Marys in this whole history here, and that's confusing at times, so I'll try to really make it clear. She's the queen regent here in a few hours because James V gets sick and dies. And this is really exactly what Mary Guise wanted, and it's certainly what her two brothers, the two most powerful nobles in France, wanted, and what the king of France wanted. Because there was this old alliance between the French and the Scots, and the French wanted to merge Scotland. Now they have, in the highest position in Scotland, because Mary, Queen of Scots, is a little baby at this point still. And in fact, like a good mother, the Queen Regent, Mary the Queen Regent, sends her off to France to be raised in the French court, French decadent court, mostly in the Loire Valley, Chateau Amboise. And so she's getting indoctrinated in French Roman Catholicism from day one, pretty much. And her plan was to basically hand Scotland to her brothers and to France. And her primary means of doing that was Cardinal Beaton, because he could control the people by fear as the ecclesiastical head. He's the head honcho. He's the Archbishop of the Church in Scotland, Roman Catholic Archbishop, and he's a cardinal. Those are the guys that pick the next pope. So he's a really powerful guy. How he got the job, it was certainly not because of spiritual qualifications and passing his ordination exams in presbytery. Well, it was because he paid somebody the right amount of money and used influence to get there, or his father did, or an uncle did, or something. Nepotism, simony. He was a foul, bloated cleric par excellence. He represented how far afield the Scottish Church, the Roman Catholic Scottish Church, had become. The Roman Catholic Church has lots of problems theologically and all. In Scotland, it had all of those problems theologically, and it had probably the most intense corruptions of arguably any place else in Europe. It's arguable because there were a lot of other corrupt places, but Scotland certainly led the van there. And so Beaton realizes, I've got to shut up this guy because there's getting to be lots of support for him. So he has him arrested. And one of the great miscalculations, sort of the ipsa dixit, you know, because Cardinal Beaton says it, because Mary of Lorraine, the Queen Regent, says it, it's all going to be and everything's going to be fine. That's not going to work in Scotland here for very much longer. They try him. Kangaroo Court, and Patrick Hamilton is arrested, tried, and burned at the stake February 29th, 1528, a leap year, and he is a young man, still in his 20s, and this is Scotland, too. It rains a lot in Scotland. It's wet a lot in Scotland, and the bundles of sticks, the faggots that they would put at the base of the stake were wet, and they kept trying to light them and get them really going. Well, but it took him over 6 hours to die. And all of St. Andrews and other surrounding villages, Lucars and other places would come. The people would come because you were sort of expected to. You were commanded to. Executions like that were supposed to be seen. They were supposed to be watched by the local people. This is what will happen to you if you don't conform. And so There's Patrick Hamilton burning at the stake. One man who was watching said the reek of Master Hamilton affected all it blew upon, but not at all in the way the Cardinal Beaton and the Queen Regent thought it would. And, well, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We hear that, and that is absolutely true. And out of the ashes of Patrick's burning there right in front of St. Salvator's College. You can go and stand right on the spot in the stones. They have a P and an H there now. I wonder how many of the students there at St. Andrews University, I wonder if Wills and Kate knew what the P and the H stood for as they walked over that to go to the coffee shop that they first had their first date in. I think it probably most people don't appreciate that. One of those martyrs, or one of those young men that kind of grew out of those ashes, was a man named George Wishart. There were others, but George Wishart would become one of the most celebrated preachers in the pre-Knox period, and he was surrounded by a whole bunch of other young men. This is a university town. It is today, it was then, and there was a lot of enthusiasm for someone coming, giving that kind of message, like Patrick Hamilton's message. And Knox, though he was a short, timid, undereducated, probably student there at St. Andrews, is handed, along with some other young men, a claymore, which is a two-fisted broadsword. It eventually becomes the basket hilt of the 17th century, but a claymore is Gaelic for great sword. And he was one of the bodyguards, which is kind of a joke because he wasn't really a very buff guy. But Beaton is determined to crush Wishart. But Wishart is really remarkable. He really is a Philip. If you read the history and you read about various places that George Wishart was preaching in Scotland with bad roads and you know, how is he going to get to these places, it's really pretty difficult to figure out how did he get there in that kind of weather. It was November, you know, and the roads are really bad. And he's preaching there, and then he's preaching, you know, 100 miles away 2 days later. How did he do that? But one of the reasons he was doing that is he was hunted. He knew that he had to keep on the move. But what it did was it spread the gospel all over. Everywhere he went, he preached. And he would preach in castles. He preached in the Campbell's Castle, the Loudon Castle, which would play heavily into the covenanting history of the 17th century. That comes out in King's Arrow, especially. They have a big after-battle gathering at Loudon Castle, for real. That was part of the real history. And then at Barr Castle, too, which is privately owned and difficult to get into, but has a wonderful collection of weapons and things from the covenanting era. And Wishart preaches there, and you have lairds and nobles and people of wealth that are converted to Christ. And they're using their influence to bring these men in and bring their peasants and serfs that work their land in to hear the gospel. And Scotland's Reformation was this pervasive, all stratum of society Reformation. It wasn't just for the rich. It wasn't just for the educated. It wasn't just for young men at St. Andrews or University of Glasgow. It was for everybody. And this would be a thing that would be so remarkable about Scotland in the next generations. Is that in the covenanting era, Anglican bishops would travel in Scotland and they would come away shaking their head, wondering how it is that a young woman who is a farmer's daughter, teen daughter, knows her Bible so well, knows the catechism well, knows the confession of faith, and they just couldn't figure it out. The seeds of it all are laid in the early Reformation here. Well, he's on fire with the gospel, Wishart is, but he also knows he's hunted, and he feels the sense that he's a martyr. He's going to have a short life, and he was right about that. Beaton and Mary of Lorraine, the Queen Regent, are frustrated. It's not going the way they thought it should go, and it's these weak guys in black robes that are preaching the gospel. What's this about? We should be able to crush these guys. Let's ramp it up, says the Queen Regent. And Beaton is her implementer of ramping it up. An incident happens in the city of Perth that demonstrates that. It wasn't isolated, but I'll give it to you and you can extrapolate the rest. This happened in 1544 in Perth. It was Lent, and the Lenten fast was prescribed by the Roman Catholic Church and enforced. It was a crime to break Lent. And normally you'd be fined, maybe in prison, put in the stocks, something like that. But Beaton ramped it up and under the orders of the Queen Regent, and he arrests four young men in Perth and tries them on the site and has them publicly hanged in Perth for eating meat in Lent, maybe haggis, chopped up sheep guts, but still meat. And it gets worse. One of those men was married, and his wife had just had their first child. And the Roman Catholic Church prescribed that a woman in labor was to pray in the name of Mary when she's in her pain delivering the baby. This woman was an earnest Christian. She'd become a Christian under Wishart's preaching, and her husband had too, and she'd just seen her husband, hanged now. And in her labor, she had cried out in Jesus' name in her praying. And so word got back to Cardinal Beaton. He has her arrested, publicly tried, and they take her baby from her, newborn, and they have her drowned publicly in the river. That's Cardinal Beaton. That's the Queen Regent. And it was a pretty ugly set of circumstances. Well, Wishart is finally knows that he's going to be arrested. It's closing in. And he says to Knox, one man is enough for a sacrifice. Return to your barons. In other words, go back to Long Nidri and keep tutoring those boys, the Douglas boys, and leave me. I don't want you to be beside me because I don't want you to get sacrificed. And he sent all the other young men that had kind of gathered around him away. Cardinal Beaton was a pretty low-down guy, and he even put out a rumor that that George Wishart was planning to assassinate Cardinal Beaton, which was a joke. But enough people believed that could help in the trial when it came down to that. Well, Wishart was arrested in 1546 in March and tried and led out in front of St. Andrew's Castle. And he was burned. Well, I guess I can point right here. And there, right about there, there's a G and a W in the cobblestones that marks the place. And Cardinal Beaton sat in this window right here on velvet cushions to watch the burning. He wasn't well liked. And this is a palace as well as a castle. And he had thickened the walls, and he had provisioned the castle because he was afraid that he might come under siege because he was so cruel, not a well-liked guy. So, and this is hugely significant because he had really stalked this place. Well, after the burning of Wishart, a group of young men that were students at St. Andrews, led by a guy named James Melville, earnest Christian young men. They were converts under both Patrick Hamilton and then later Wishart's preaching. And they decided that they were going to, that the circumstances were such. I don't know if we have any lawyers in the room or judges. We had a judge on the Knox tour, a federal judge from Ohio. And I asked him to explain, is it possible for you to find a justification for taking the law into your own hands? And he said, well, I would have to review the whole case and see all the evidence. And he gave all the qualifiers, all the fine print. But he said, from what I have heard of the situation in Scotland, both in the civil authority and the ecclesiastical authority, there is legal precedent for the citizens if they have no legal recourse to justice. If, in fact, those in the halls of power are against justice, they're the ones perpetrating the evil, then it can fall to citizens to do this. So take that for what it's worth. But what's about to happen is some called murder and assassination, and others called just ending the life of a really brutal man. Beaton had multiple mistresses. He's a cardinal. He's an archbishop. They take vows of celibacy. The numbers are between 8 and 13 illegitimate children by various women. If you went in the grocery store in St. Andrews, you know, the tabloids there as you go through the checkout would have had a picture of the latest tryst with some mistress for Cardinal Beaton, I'm sure. This particular night, that we even know the name of the young woman, her name was Marion Ogilvie, probably sex trafficking. She probably didn't really want to be in this situation. But she was going to be let out in the early hours of the morning out the postern gate of the castle. And James Melville and these other guys knew about it. They put their swords on their hip and they waited. And when she was let out, they thunked the guy on the head, didn't kill him, the guard, and they went into Cardinal Beaton's bedchamber. And Cardinal Beaton is saying, "I am a priest. I am a priest. Don't slay me. Don't slay me." And James Melville takes out his sword and he says, "For the unjust killing of many people, but most recently of George Wishart, burned at the stake by your order, I run you through. I slay you in the name of Jesus Christ." And he ran him through. And then they hung his body out this window, appropriately, the next morning. And there's, you know, Cardinal Beaton. And that acted sort of, that just kind of was like the floodgate opening. And it'd be nice clean if we just had preaching and evangelism and street preaching and all. Wouldn't it be nice if that's what it was? And we could just, but this was really a major catalyst. And people started flocking to St. Andrew's Castle. Knox's boss, Hugh Douglas, said, "Take my boys there. This is the turning point we've wanted. We're going to be able to get the Protestant English to support us, and we'll be able to throw off the chains of oppression from the French, from the Queen Regent. This is our big opportunity." And so Knox ends up there. He wasn't part of the killing or anything, although he heartily approved of what they had done. You need to know that. Knox is there and not preaching. He's carrying on his duties as a tutor. And he would meet in just a corner of the chapel of the castle. And he would sit down with George and Francis and Alexander Cockburn. And he would teach them their Latin, you know, their declensions and so forth, their verb conjugations and all. And then he would work with them on the Gospel of John. And he was going through verse by verse, phrase by phrase. Actually, there weren't verses at this point, but going through phrase by phrase, thought by thought through the Gospel of John. And what happened was, more of the men that were in the castle wasn't really under siege yet. They're just living in there, and they know it's coming. More of them would kind of show up to listen in on these careful expositions of the Gospel of John. And Knox is over there, maybe even sitting down, speaking in a quiet voice, and walking through the Gospel of John with these boys. Pretty soon the chapel's getting uncomfortably full for Knox. And he's kind of, "What are these other people doing here?" And there was a chaplain with them. His name was John Ruff. Appropriate name, and he even thought so. I mean, he was zealous, you know, but he was not very gifted. He wasn't a very careful expositor. And he actually started coming to Knox, who was younger than he was, and saying, "This is what I'm thinking about preaching on at the chapel service. Do you have any thoughts here? Could you kind of, you know?" And so Knox would look it over and he would help massage that a bit. And finally, one meeting where they were gathering together, they would have meals together and pray and preach and so forth. And John Ruff was supposed to preach. And he said, "Gentlemen, I have a confession to make." And this is all, you know, James Melville's kind of their leader, and these other men have come in there. There's dozens and dozens of men there now. He says, "I've been having my sermons amended by John Knox. I'm your chaplain. I realize that. And the reason is because he's really gifted. He's really good." And this is news to Knox. He's sitting right there, you know. And John Ruff says, "I'd like to make a proposal. And that is that I step down." That takes a real man, doesn't it? "I step down as chaplain of this band, and that John Knox be your chaplain." And the men look at Knox. "That sounds like a good idea. Why don't you preach for us? How about if you preach right now?" And that's when Knox breaks into tears and runs from the room. Literally, that's what he did. He describes that he's honest about it in his history of the Reformation in Scotland. He says that's exactly what he did. He said that I quake, I fear, I tremble when he thought about preaching. And so he prayed. What he did was he prayed. He was a man of prayer. We'll have a little section about that tomorrow. He said, "O Lord, eternal, move and govern my tongue to speak the truth." And we'll close with this this evening, really a summation of Knox's message. Knox was not an eloquent orator. He was not a sophisticated scholar in the pulpit. He did not try to be. This is what he said. "By God's grace, I declare Jesus Christ, the strength of his death and the power of his resurrection." And that's really, that summarizes Knox's message. That's what he wanted to communicate. He didn't want anything to get in the way of communicating that message and that message alone. "I declare Jesus Christ, the strength of his death and the power of his resurrection." Well, tomorrow morning we will look at what happens next, which is full-scale military engagement from both sides. The French Navy has been called, and they're coming. Every day they're looking out to see, are they going to come? And they're going to have big cannons, and they're going to start bombarding this castle. Meanwhile, the Queen Regent has brought her French army that's supporting her there in Scotland, and their cannons royal, which were like double barrel over under shotguns, but cannon size, to the town and laid siege to the castle from the town side. Hence the reason it's in ruins today. And we'll look at some blow by blow on that first thing tomorrow morning, and we'll see what happens to Knox next. It won't be good, but the Lord will bring great good out of it. So let's close in prayer for this evening. Father, we thank you for your call in our lives. We thank you that you are the God who is sovereign over your world. You're sovereign over powerful people who think that they're sovereign, who think that they're in the authority and they're in control. But you are the God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you bring down the mighty. And the king's heart is finally in the hands of the Lord, and you turn it whithersoever you will. And so is the queen regents, and so is the cardinals. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a greater sense of the power of your gospel to change people individually and to change a whole country. That's how you worked in the 16th century in Scotland, and you can do that again. We pray, Father, that you would. We pray that you would do it here in Fayetteville. We pray that you'd do it at Cross Creek Presbyterian Church. We pray that you'd do it in America. That you'd do it in Scotland today. Again, that your spirit would move. Hearts would be changed by the proclamation of what Knox preached, that Jesus Christ is the one who died and who rose again for our justification, and that there is salvation in no one else but in Jesus alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, for being our righteousness, for imputing your perfection to us so that we can rest in you, and not in our performance, but in your performance on our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.